go ahead and invite you to open your Bibles to that passage, or your smartphone or iPad now, as we look at this scripture this morning. And actually, we're going to do a little bit in chapter 52, but talk about the one who died for us. If you recall anything from last week's message, and if you recall what we read from the book of Isaiah last week in chapter 6, and that glorious, majestic scene there we saw in heaven. In the end, I believe that we saw Christ sitting on his throne. What a different picture we have read for us here this morning. In fact, it's so different that many of the ancient rabbis believed when they believed in that the Messiah was to come, they believed in actually two Messiahs, because they couldn't see how one Messiah could fulfill chapter 6 and how a Messiah could fill chapter 53. So they called the one Messiah Ben David, or the son of David. He would be the victorious, powerful, mighty warrior. And then they had the second Messiah who would come, and his name would be called Ben Joseph, or the son of Joseph, because he would be the one that would suffer, as described for us here in Isaiah chapter 53. Let me read chapter 52, if you got your Bibles open, beginning with verse 12. Verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So he shall sprinkle," or he shall startle, "many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider." This passage, really, the chapter probably should have began with verse 13 of chapter 52, but because it's part of a song or part of a poem, which is made up of five stanzas. One of the remarkable things about this passage is the fact that it was written 700 years before Christ came to this earth. And as you read through that, as Dean read through that passage of Scripture for us, it's easy to see how the writer almost could see the cross on which Christ was being crucified. And what makes that so remarkable, that wasn't even known at the time of the writing of this prophecy by the prophet Isaiah. He wrote this probably about 700 years before Jesus Christ had come to this earth. And John Oswalt said this about this portion of Scripture. He said, "The first and last stanzas contain the commendation of the servant in the voice of God, while the middle three speak of the servant's humiliation and suffering. The first and second, which are in the voice of we, are those who caused this suffering. The central thought of the poem is focused on two great contrasts: the contrast between the servant's exaltation and his humiliation and suffering, and the contrast between what the people thought about the servant and what was really the case." As I've been studying this passage throughout the week, and as I guess it was this morning as I was driving to church and thinking about this passage, and it was on my heart. You know, we are told to love someone that we've never seen. We're told that someone has died for us, and we've never personally met him face to face. Now, I don't want to disappoint you this morning. We have a few pictures of those artists that have painted what they have in their mind about Jesus, but they're probably not too accurate. And Jesus was born a Jew, and Jesus would look a lot like the Middle Eastern people. So you can still hang those up and still enjoy those. But in reality, we don't know physically what Jesus looked like, except the few pictures that we get in the Scriptures. But God laid out for us perfectly the intent of why Jesus came to this earth. And Jesus himself stated it And he came for the purpose of redeeming mankind, to give his life as a sacrifice for the sins that you and I have committed, that the prophet Isaiah perfectly portrays for us in this portion of Scripture. Notice in verse 13 of chapter 52 that first of all, that God wants us to focus our attention upon his servant. Behold my servant. As we gather this morning in the place of God, as we gather this morning as we'll partake of communion here shortly, have we gathered with our focus upon Christ? When we get to the end of this message, will our mind be thinking about Christ? You know, the mind's a difficult thing to control, isn't it? My mind has a tendency to wander. You say, now I understand why your messages are so confusing. Your mind's wondering. No, that's not true. I try to stay focused. But that is a difficult thing to do. But if we truly want to understand what we are about or what we are here for this morning, then we must have a mind that's focused upon Christ and who he is. Though we've never physically or with our physical eyes saw him, the Scriptures paints this picture of this one who died for us so perfectly. God's servant in verse 13, after God calls our attention to behold him, will work through his wisdom and understanding the plan of God, and he will fulfill it successfully. In fact, when Jesus was on this earth, and you read the Gospels, he many times astonished the people. In fact, the people from his hometown in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 54 said when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? They would have just had to turn back to Isaiah chapter 52 and read verse 13 where it says that my servant shall deal prudently. He will deal with wisdom and understanding, and what he seeks to do, he will accomplish. God's servant also will be exalted, extolled, and put on very high. And in the outline, I didn't put the outline up there in the proclaim this time, but in your outline in the bulletin, we're starting at the end. So really these verses, except for verse 14, which we'll talk about in a minute, really these verses are really depicting what it will be like when Christ returns the second time in majesty and glory and sits upon the throne of David. But in verse 13, those three words there, exalted, first of all, speaks of his resurrection, and to be extolled speaks of his ascension when he went back to heaven, and to be very high speaks of his position on the throne of God or upon the throne next to the right hand of his Father. The Scriptures tells us again in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, which again is after that he would come and humble himself and be obedient unto death. Verse 9 tells us, therefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And so Isaiah begins this looking into this one who is coming, this servant of God, that he would be high and lifted up, that he would rule and reign. He begins really at the end. But in verse 14, he briefly gives us a description, as you'll get more detail in chapter 53. How would this one get to this place of being high, or get to this place of being high and lifted up? It would be through suffering, it would be through cruel treatment poured out on him by mankind. Verse 14 tells us that Jesus was so disfigured that he was no longer recognized being a human being. They had so much appalled at his deformity and everything that was about him from the cruel treatment that he had received, they didn't even want to gaze upon him. Matthew 26, verse 67 says, they spat on his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands. In Matthew 27, verse 30, it says, they spat on him and took a reed and struck him on the head. As we would say, I used to say, you know what? They beat him to a pulp. They were merciless. They were vindictive. And we say, how could they be like that? Because they were just like us. They were just like us. Verse 15 talks about the second coming of God's servant and how everything will change. The nations will be startled or surprised. The world leaders will be silenced. And even in today's world, as they try to eliminate Christ and what He stands for, and as they try to do all these things that you're well aware of in our government and the governments around the world, folks, there's a day coming when this same one that's described for us, who was beaten to a pulp, will one day come back in glory and power and might, and every mouth will be shut, and every king and leader of this world will bow before Him to praise to His name. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 says, behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who have pierced Him, speaking of Israel, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. So we started at the end. But then in verses 1 through 9, we see Him suffering as our substitute. Verse 1, it's in form of a question, but maybe more of an exclamation. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah maybe is more saying, who really is going to believe? Who has believed? Who has understood the strength of the Lord? And again, in human reasoning, in human thinking, listen, someone who was a carpenter's son, someone who was born in poverty, someone who was nailed to a cross for crimes that he didn't even commit, why would we believe in such an individual? That doesn't even make sense to us. We want a president or a premier or a king and all His majesty and all His glory and so eloquent and so high and lifted up. That's who we want to follow. We don't want to follow this carpenter from Nazareth. May I remind you this morning, God's ways are not our ways. And God's thoughts are not our thoughts. The way God worked His plan of redemption is beyond our understanding. We simply accept it by faith. Paul even quoted in Romans chapter 10, this portion of verse 1. He says, but they have all not obeyed, speaking of the Jews, the gospel. For Isaiah says, the Lord, who has believed our report? And then he goes on and Paul says, though then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And even though you and I have not literally seen Jesus Christ on this earth, we have seen Him in the Scriptures, and we can see Him by faith and believe and trust in Him. Believe the report of Isaiah. Believe the message of the preacher. The world, even to this day, is still blinded to the strength of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14, again speaking of the children of Israel, but their minds were blinded, for unto this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, talking of both Jews and Gentiles, says, whose minds the god of this age, who is that? Satan, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, shall shine on them. Satan has the minds of the majority of the world blinded to who this Jesus really is. Verse 2 says that so few knew Him, yet it says that He grew up in the presence of His Father. Matthew 3, verse 17, at Jesus' baptism, it says, "And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" For the most time of Jesus' life upon this earth, he was walking within the presence of his heavenly Father. There was not a moment in Jesus' life, mostly, that Jesus could not call upon his heavenly Father, except for one. And that's found in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Saint Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" And I can't wrap my mind around the theology of this. I can simply go with what I understand with this human, finite, sometimes stupid brain of mine, that God the Father and God the Son, who have been eternally equal as one and eternally in each other's presence and never have been disconnected, for that moment on the cross were separated. And you know why. Me. You. He looked forward to the day that you would be sitting here on October 6, 2016 with Christ as your Savior. That you knew Him. You understood Isaiah 53. That you would gather today in His presence and worship Him for what He's done for you. He lived in a lifeless world. He's a root growing up out of a dry ground. The religious and political environment of that day is probably worse than what you and I are experiencing today. So don't get discouraged. It can be a lot worse than it is, because it can't be as bad as it was when Rome was ruling the world and the paganism and the no knowledge of God and the nation who was to represent to the world the one true living God crucified. So few welcomed him in verse 3. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him." Well, let me go back real quickly in verse 2. There is nothing about Jesus' appearance or his physical form that attracted attention, that drew men to him. Jesus wasn't the most handsome of his time. Jesus wasn't the most physically built man in his time. Jesus was just an ordinary man. He was the Son of God, but he also was a man, and he was nothing about him that would attract attention. Again, that's opposite, right? Come on, man, you got to be a LeBron James, or you got to be Lady Gaga, guys? Whatever her name is, I don't remember these folks you listen to. But anyways, man, or you got to be, whatever, to be important, to be attracted to. No. You can just be an ordinary person who's following Christ, and that's what's important. And Christ was just an ordinary man. There was nothing about his appearance that deemed admiration or attention. But in verse 3, so few welcomed him. John 1 tells us he was in the world and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And he came to his own, speaking of the Jews, and his own did not receive him. He was not accepted. They saw no value in this rabbi, startup rabbi, from the town of Nazareth, which is, Nathaniel said, "Could any good thing come out of Nazareth?" He was despised. He was looked down upon with disdain and even possibly hatred. He was rejected or forsaken, even by the best of men. They abandoned him. And even in his darkest hour, all abandoned him. Political and religious elite of his day wanted nothing to do with him. Yet he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief because he was willing to identify himself with us. He was willing to bear those things that causes us great unhappiness. He was willing to suffer misery and to be abused. And even, you know, in the life of Christ, I mean, he had no home. He had no place to lay his head. He went without the luxury or even the necessities of life. And so he was called a man of sorrows. And I don't want to deviate a little bit, but again, you know, it says in the Psalms that at the right hand of the Father, there's joy. Jesus was willing to step aside and come down to this earth and separate himself from that joy in order to come into this miserable world in which you and I live. They refused even to look at him. They disdained him and did not esteem him. They showed him no respect. They didn't really think much of Jesus. And then we have his death in verses 4 and 5, or beginning with verses 4 and 5. So few understood why he died. They not even recognize him. They didn't understand this whole thing that was going on that really stirred up the city of Jerusalem the day that they crucified. In fact, they believed that he was dying for what he had done. That he was dying because he had done something that is against God, and God himself was smiting him or afflicting him. They didn't realize that what he was bearing was their crime, was their sin. Verse 4 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. To be stricken is to be afflicted, even possibly with a plague. To be smitten by God is to be struck. To be afflicted is to be humiliated, to be caused to experience great unhappiness. They thought he was dying for his own crimes when he was dying for those. And if we could go back to that time, we understand it was for our sins, everyone's sins, the sins of the world. But as I thought how they treated him, those who were there that day, from the Roman soldiers to the chief priest, to all those who abused him and everything they did, as he was dying on that cross, he was dying for those very sins that they were committing at that moment. God's amazing love, that's unheard of. I mean, they were taunting him and saying, come down off the cross. And if he had, they would have died for those sins that they had just committed. But really, only faith can help us see what Jesus was doing. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. We are the evildoers. He was not evil. We are the ones who transgressed God's law. We stepped over the line. And as they were driving those nails in his hands and in his feet, and as they put that cross into the ground, and as they did all those things that they had done to him, it was because of our sin. My sin nailed those nails into his hands. My sin caused him to hang on that cross and suffocate. My sin caused his Father to turn his face away. And your sin as well. He was securing us, or he was reconciling us back to God, our Creator. With his stripes, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Those things that he was suffering because we were under God's wrath. There was no peace between you or us and God. And so God the Son came to be the sacrifice, to be the one, the offering upon on the cross, so that we might be reconciled back to God our Maker. Isaiah 53, verse 6. One thing, you know, I'm sharing you with a lot of my pet peeves, but that's okay. I hate when we use this word all, because most of the time it's not true. I could say a statement like this morning, if I see hear some of your stomach growling, I could say, all of you are hungry. Well, that's not necessarily true, right? So we use that word sort of loosely. But when the Bible uses it, you can count on it. When it says all, it's really all. And even though we thought Christ was paying for his crimes, not realizing he was paying for our crimes, the reason he was is because of verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's an all that's true. All of us this morning are sinners. I know that's not popular. I know we don't like to think of ourselves as a sinner, but if Isaiah is speaking the truth, which I believe he is, he says, how many of us went astray? Just the pastor? All have went astray. We've all wandered from what God intended for us. We've all become guilty in breaking the law of God. We've all trying to build our life our own way, each one of us, without God included in it. That's where we are before we get saved, before we come to know this one who's dying for our sins here in Isaiah 53. No one is exempt. We are all sheep that have gone astray. We've all trying to, as Mr. Frank Sinatra, do it my way. Then there's another all. We all need, then, therefore, a Savior, a sin bearer. Because it says, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us. Who? Are you paying attention? All. There's not a sin that you and I have committed this morning that Jesus didn't bear upon that cross, no matter how vile, no matter how wicked we might think it is. He paid for it. He took it upon himself as he died upon that cross. And then quickly we see his trial and crucifixion in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 to 8. And again, if you read the Gospels, you can see how it's so perfectly, how they treated him from the beginning. They mocked him, they beat upon him, they spit upon him, they pressed him for answers. I mean, they cruelly treated Jesus in his trial. Even up to the point when they let him out to be crucified. But the amazing thing about all this is that he offered no defense. He didn't speak up and try to justify himself. He didn't even, as he said, could have called angels to come and rescue him. No, he willingly, we talked about the word submit. This ought to speak to our hearts. He willingly submitted to this cruelty. He willingly submitted to the one that hit him on the face and said, "Who? Tell me now who did," when they blindfolded him. He willingly laid upon the cross when they took those nails and drove them through his flesh. He willingly allowed them to place a crown of thorns upon his head, and not just gently, they thrust it down upon his head. He did that willingly when he had the power to just say the word and they'd all would have been consumed in ashes at that moment. And then you and I struggle to submit. All of us, male and female. He offered no resistance as they led him out to be slaughtered like a lamb. No wonder John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming, said these words, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He knew Isaiah. He knew the prophet. And he had his moments. He had his doubts, and his faith wasn't always strong. But for the most part, John understood who this rabbi from Nazareth was. This is who Isaiah is talking about. This is the Messiah. This is the one that's going to bear our sins upon himself upon the cross. He suffered a violent death, the most violent death that anyone could suffer. I wrote down the meaning of a lot of these words. Again, that's why sometimes maybe I have a small group around my message, but I won't go into those just for the sake of time. But as you understand the Hebrew and the writing and the words that the Holy Spirit perfectly picked for Isaiah to write down, or as Isaiah was going, perfectly guided Isaiah to write down, they depict perfectly the suffering that Jesus suffered upon the cross. And even in his execution, they dishonored him by placing him between two thieves in verse 9. But then God was well aware of what was going on. God saw to it that in his burial he was honored, that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Again, I thought about that. Joseph of Arimathea, did he realize he was talked about in Isaiah 53? He who was a secret follower of Christ would come and beg for the body of Christ so that he might put it in his own tomb and bury it there. What do you think the Romans and the Jewish leadership would have done with that body if it hadn't been taken? Where would it have went? Probably in the garbage pile somewhere outside where they put a lot of criminals and buried them. But God had foretold through prophet Isaiah, no, not my son. You might humiliate him, you might execute him like a criminal, but when he's buried, he'll be buried like a rich man. And there was Joseph of Arimathea. Was that a coincidence, folks? No, it wasn't. Don't you see how God's in control and his plan is being fulfilled? But then finally, in verses 10 through 12, we see the reward. We first of all, though, learned that Jesus was sacrificed by his own father. That God offered his own son as a sin offering for our sin, or as a transgress offering for our sin. As Jesus willingly submitted himself and gave his life upon the cross, he was pleasing the Father and the holiness of the Father, that the sin of the world be paid for. Jesus was doing that for us. And it was the Father who took the life of his own son. But because of Jesus' obedience, not only in life, but in death, God rewarded Christ. God gave him the spoils of what he accomplished upon this earth. What are those spoils? What was the reward that Jesus received by being obedient even to the point of death? I'm looking at it. If you're saved, you're the reward. Make it personal this morning. He died for you. He suffered, and we didn't go into to detail, and we could have. He suffered for you and for your sin. When you believed on him, whatever day that was, you received him. That was part of the reward of the work that he accomplished. In closing, let's ask ourselves the question, if I'm Jesus' reward, how do I respond to that? If you were living a life of misery, if you were living a life of poor health, and you were poor and plagued and all these things, and some man or some woman came along and they rescued you and made your life brand new, how would you respond to that? By showing up Sunday? You'd be calm during the week. Hey, you know, organ donor gave you a heart and you're still alive today and you found out who they were, hey, can I do something for you this week? I'm alive because of you. Can I wash your car? Wouldn't you do that? I mean, I would. At least shake your head. I mean, wouldn't you do that? Maybe you wouldn't. Maybe you'd be, I don't know. While I'm talking this morning, we looked at the one who took our sin. We didn't even ask him to do it for us. He did it without us even asking. And we're his reward. God help us to get a fresh vision of the cross. But the cross wasn't the end, as we read in those first three verses. Because he came and died for our sins, and he's building his church, he's calling out his reward, you and me. The scriptures tells us one day he will come back the second time as King of Kings. Not to be crucified, but to be crowned as the Lord of the universe. May he find us faithful. May he find us with hearts of gratitude for what he did for us. Lord, how do we ever, we can say the words, thank you, but how do we ever with our lives show you how grateful we are that you bore our sins upon the cross? Lord, if you hadn't done that for us willingly and perfectly, we would be lost. We would still be sheep running around with no clue of what life is all about. And in the end, we'd be led to the slaughter. We would spend eternity in hell, separated from you forever. But you paid the price for our sin, that you might rescue us from that place called hell, but also that we might be a living testimony of your grace and your mercy and your love. Lord, let each one of us ask this morning as we prepare to take communion, how are we doing? Do we need to examine our own hearts this morning? Have we taken your death for granted? When we take communion, which reminds us of what we just read in Isaiah chapter 53, are we taking it with the right attitude? Are we taking it when maybe there's an unforgiving spirit, or there's a sin? Lord, may we be reminded this day that because of your death and your resurrection, we have everlasting life, and we have you as our Savior. May our hearts and our actions be in communion with you. In Jesus' name, amen.